There's a lot going on in this passage tonight. The beauty of preaching systematically through a passage is that you get everything, warts and all. Not that there are any warts in the Word of God, but I wouldn't particularly be preaching out of choice on circumcision. But baptism is so apt, isn't it? So relevant for what we've celebrated this morning. If there are any questions about anything that I say, and I will go through quite quickly some of the verses, please see me afterwards or think about it and we can chat maybe later on in the week or email me. There might be something that is faintly controversial. I hope not, but we all have our different interpretations and our different views upon certain scriptural subjects. As we've seen in past studies, the writer Paul, the Apostle Paul, has been at pains to reveal the truth about Jesus Christ, the true worth of Jesus, his supremacy and his sufficiency as the Saviour and Lord of all God's people. False teaching, as we've seen in the past studies, false teaching was threatening the young church at Colossae, casting doubt upon the nature, both the nature and the power of Christ to bring growth, to bring maturity, to bring sanctification to the newfound faith of the converts at Colossae. Again, in this section 11 through to 15, I want to see the centrality. I want us to see the centrality of Jesus Christ. How comprehensive, how essential he really is in God's work of salvation. From the moment we first believed to this present time as we're sitting in church and beyond into eternity, as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so let us walk in him. I want us to see what Christ has achieved for us, that he is the only real and lasting answer to the bottomless needs of the human soul. The Colossian church was being tempted to look elsewhere, tempted to look for other things, to other things for complete fulfillment and security. If we think our age, our day is uncertain and chaotic, certainly 2,000 years ago the world at that time was uncertain and chaotic, without a whole host of things which are blessings, God's blessings to us today. They were asking the question, is Christ really enough for us? Or did he need a celestial leg up? Did he need help from the spiritual realm to actually save and keep the people of God? What about us this evening? The Word of God is relevant, isn't it, in every age and in every time. We may not seek celestial mediation. We may not have religious images in our church building that focus our worship. We may not pray to Mary or seek the intercession of dead saints. But friends, are we trusting in Christ alone? Are we trusting in him alone to reveal the glory of God and to bring that glory of God to our souls as a reality? Has it made a difference today that Christ is everything? His life, his death, his resurrection and his ascension is all the fullness we will ever need as creatures. None greater. There is none higher. There is none more wonderful than Jesus Christ, my Saviour. He alone brings us into the presence of God and makes us fit to stay there and to worship. For in Him all the fullness, as we read, all the fullness of deity dwells. Christ is God Himself, the God-man. And we, people like you and me, have been filled in Him. Filled in Him this evening. Filled in Him this past week. Christ alone is our only hope. But what a hope we have. Let's come and see in these few verses this evening. Four headings. 11 verses 11 and 12, if it's on the screen, it is. Spiritual reality in Christ, pictured, 11:12, made alive in Christ, verse 13, nailed to the cross of Christ, verse 14, and finally, and hopefully we will have the time, triumphant in Christ, verse 15. Well, and spiritual reality in Christ, pictured. On the face of it, circumcision and the reference to circumcision seems to come out of nowhere in the theology of Paul in this letter. But I think it comes for this reason. The false teachers were emphasizing the importance of circumcision, the Jewish rite of circumcision, and how essential it was for the new converts to become fully fledged Christians. They couldn't, again, we looked at this a few months ago when Ray was expounding Galatians, and this is one of the major points in Galatians. The converts were compelled by the Jews to become circumcised as obedience to the Jewish law. Paul is saying no, for this reason. You are already circumcised. You were already circumcised in Christ. Physical circumcision was instituted by God to be a sign of His Old Testament people, Israel, in Genesis 17, 1-14, when He speaks to Abraham. But think about it, even in the very early days, Moses himself, in Deuteronomy, uses the physical mark of circumcision to point to a more spiritual reality, a greater reality that God was doing with the people, God was seeking to do for the people. Moses himself longed for the people of God to be circumcised in heart, not simply outward, but in the heart, inwardly. Deuteronomy 10 and again in Deuteronomy 30. A wholehearted spiritual commitment to God. The Apostle Paul here builds on this, doesn't he? Claiming that entry into the people of God, entry into the church, is by circumcision of the heart. Performed by the Spirit of God. As we read in Romans 2, 28 and 29. In our verse, it's made plain, isn't it? Made without hands, it couldn't be more plainer. Assuming then, if it's not made by hands, it's made by the very hand of God Himself. Can I suggest, and again here it just speeds up a little bit really with definitions as I see them and as I think the scriptures ratify. The phrase, the circumcision of Christ, is a metaphor for the conquering of the power of sin that takes place in union with Jesus Christ during conversion. So the circumcision of Christ, the phrase, is equivalent, I would suggest, to conversion. Putting off the body of flesh, describes the physical body, our physical body, but not as sinful in itself. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's not as sinful as itself, but under the domination of sin, the body of flesh. And I think that's how it's used in other references in the scriptures, particularly in Romans chapter 6. In line with this picture of circumcision, it is the body of flesh, not simply a piece of skin or a flap of skin that is put off or that is stripped off. Paul is saying quite plainly that all believers have undergone a circumcision of the heart. Something as which I've briefly shown is what even Moses, the greatest leader in Israel, the Old Testament leader, even Moses himself was pointing to this and showing this. As we go on to verse 12, we come on to baptism. So circumcision and baptism. I think Paul is linking baptism here with circumcision, because baptism is the place or is the location where the spiritual, where the believer's spiritual circumcision takes place. So baptism is the location where this spiritual circumcision takes place. Wonderfully, we had that testimony this morning of Philip, physically writ large before the church in the waters of baptism, and that testimony, that wonderful testimony of new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't plan it that way, but obviously the Lord must have planned it that way. Well, he certainly did, didn't he? Even before the foundation of the world. Baptism shows us that this occurs, conversion occurs when the believer is buried with Christ and raised with him spiritually. It's a spiritual reality of what God does, a picture of what God does in the Lord Jesus Christ, celebrated in water baptism. As we mentioned this morning, just briefly, just to reiterate what Stuart taught this morning, it symbolizes death, a death to the old way of life when we are plunged beneath the water. And as Philip was brought up, that resurrection to new life when we arise out of the water. Notice the wording in the scriptures, raised with Christ. Resurrection for the believer, resurrection for those who are believing in Christ tonight is guaranteed. It's a future guarantee, but there is a present guarantee. We have been raised with Christ because God raised him from the dead at Calvary. That is the guarantee. It's not our subjective enjoyment of these things. It's what God has said in the scriptures. We have been raised with Christ. This is the foundation of new life in him. It's crucial in the apostle's argument, in the as we follow the argument in the letter, it's crucial to counteract false teaching. It may be even our own false, defective understanding this evening. The false teachers insisted that it was Christ plus something, something added to Christ. Only then could a believer attain full spiritual experience. Only then could he have that fullness, that significance, that meaning, that purpose in Christ. And this was to be found elsewhere. elsewhere in the angelic realm, as we've seen and as we will see in subsequent weeks. Paul, in effect, is saying, why would you go anywhere else for spiritual experience when you have Christ, when you have his resurrection, when you've been baptized, when you've been spiritually circumcised in him? Every believer raised in that unbreakable union with their Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Notice in the text again, there is so much in these verses. Faith, in particular our faith, is a necessary human response to receive these things, to receive the grace of God. A belief and a trust in the powerful working of God. The God whose power is at work in us. This is the thrust of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. This has been a thrust of my own praying as I've been thinking about this passage over this past few days. Paul prays that all Christians would know, that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Notice that phrase, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Let's move on. Let's speed up a little bit then. Made in Christ. Made alive in Christ, verse 13, from death to life. Doesn't this verse alone highlight the sheer grace of God in our salvation this evening? A complete miracle that anybody would come to faith in Christ. Because from the inside out, we, the scriptures tell us, are dead in our trespasses and sins. Born into this world, even as babies, born spiritually dead. And the rest of our days lived out in the results of this. Doesn't this explain so much about our present world? Why the vast majority in our town, why the vast majority in our country simply do not have any love at all for the Lord Jesus Christ. No compelling reason to even want to be right with God. That is, if they even believe in a God. What we hold precious and of immeasurable worth simply holds no relevance, no significance for many around us, no significance for everyday life, no significance before the Creator who made and sustains them. This verse tells us, if you look at it, sin is both on our hands and in our hearts. Inextricably linked with death within the scriptures. We read those phrases together time and time again. Sin and death. The connection is forged from our first ancestor, Adam, from the very first history as it's recorded in Genesis. You remember Adam, the first man, disobeyed his Creator's command in Eden. As a result of that first transgression, death entered the world. And as a tragic promise, God said, "You will die." Physical death followed. Not straight away, but death followed. Spiritual death followed absolutely straight away. The relationship with God was fractured, irretrievably broken as a result of Adam's first disobedience, resulting in spiritual death. In effect, Adam became dead to God. And every subsequent descendant has been in exactly the same position before our Creator. Just to develop this a little bit more. Every moment that we spend upon earth is a moment of divine mercy and patience while we are living under God's righteous judgment for sin. In his divine forbearance and grace, he does not simply just wipe us off the face of the earth. That happened once, but God promises that that is never going to happen again. Remarkably, in response to our rebellion, in response to our deadness, God gives a Saviour. God sends his Holy Spirit. He gives us life. He gives us light through the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. God makes us alive again. It's as stark as that, isn't it? From death to life. Faith, again, as we mentioned before, faith brings us into union with Christ as God raises him from the dead and brings us into that experience of spiritual resurrection. Friends, this means that sin no longer holds us, no longer condemns us to a state of spiritual deadness before the living God. Our sins, their power and pollution have been quenched by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Notice it's not just one or two, it's not just the bad ones, but all our trespasses, all our sins. God is able, with perfect righteousness, with perfect equity, with perfect justice, to do all of this for every sin. How does this happen? How does God remain God and still do this? We see it in the next verse, where we see God's justice not only fully upheld, but shining brightly, tempered by his amazing grace. Verse 14, nailed to the cross of Christ. When Christ was nailed to the Roman cross by soldiers, the scriptures tell us here that our sinful failure, our guilt and our shame was nailed there too. Not fixed in place by some crude iron spikes, but secured in Christ's own body by the love of his Father. That same Father who had you and me present within his heart as these things came to pass. Notice the language in the verse. Legally, this happened legally. In the highest court in the universe, the Supreme Court of Heaven. We as human beings, as I've sought to explain and as we know only too well, we are liable for disobeying the law of God. The cosmic crime, like any other crime, incurs a penalty. But this offence against the infinite God is infinitely great. It's infinitely heinous, because God is beyond measure in holiness and purity and glory. The average fixed penalty for speeding incurs a debt of £90. and that's an average one. You can worse than that if you speed a little bit more. £90 and three fixed penalty points. Our moral debt to God is off the scale. We cannot even reckon with it. We cannot get our heads round it. Friends, there's no debt management service that would even look at us. The burden that we have. Just before I came out, I looked at the UK's national debt. It's £2.2 trillion. £2.2 trillion. That is what we owe. But think of it this way. If you or me could live long enough, we could pay off that debt, couldn't we? If we lived long enough, even at 100 quid a week, we could pay off that debt. But how can you pay off a debt that cannot be counted before the living God? Only God. This is the wonder of the gospel. Only God is able to pay our debt. And this can only happen when all the legal liabilities have been satisfied. Jesus made that satisfaction on the cross when he was made sin for us. As Paul says elsewhere in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. If you are a Christian this evening, Christ became your damning record of failure, of sin, of guilt, and of shame. And that record was nailed to the cross at Calvary. He paid the penalty in my place. It was the Roman custom to affix to the cross an inscription of the crimes which the prisoner was being executed for. Remember in the gospel record, Pontius Pilate did that to Jesus, didn't he? He put over the cross, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." God, let me just emphasize this, God has nailed the record of all your sinful crimes to the cross. The cross of his beloved son, Jesus. Meaning for us that all our offences are cancelled. All our transgressions are paid in full. We do not have to bear them. Though often in practice we do, there is no need. Christ has paid it all in full through his own blood. Steve quoted in the Lord's Supper service as he prayed the quote that I'm going to give, and the quote that is probably in your own minds from the hymn. "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." All of it. Briefly, what does all this mean? It means triumph. We've seen the shame, we've seen the agony, but it leads to triumph. It leads to glory. Verse 15. The earthly authorities, both the Jewish and the Roman, in the gospel accounts, all conspired to bring about, humanly speaking, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod and Pilate and the religious leaders and even the Gentiles themselves in the crowd that cried, "Crucify him." And yet behind all of this show, all of this human power, there was a spiritual element, a very important spiritual element, where the rulers and the authorities and the powers of the spiritual realm were promoting this behind the scenes. Friends, the angels who fell in eternity, The angels who originally, the scriptures tell us in Jude, overreached their authority. And by overreaching their authority, they fell, led by their demonic prince, Satan. It was Satan, wasn't it, in the gospel account, who entered the heart of Judas and put it into Judas's heart with his own, obviously with his own consent, with his own appetite to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. The demonic realm's greatest triumph was to put Jesus on the cross at Calvary, to have him crucified, to have him executed. And yet, the scriptures tell us that even in this moment, this greatest moment of Christ's vulnerability and weakness, God was able, God was prepared, God was planned to disarm the powers, the authorities and the principalities by stripping away their own power. They thought they were stripping Christ of his life and of his godhood and of his power. But in reality, it was the other way around. They were being stripped away of their own power. Just before his death, again, it may be familiar to you, Jesus told his disciples in John 12, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Calvary was the devil's decisive defeat. How does this happen? We can say that all this happened at Calvary, but in these verses we see actually how it happens. The weapon of sin was taken out of Satan's hand when Christ died. Transgression could be used no more by the devil to destroy us. Brothers and sisters, the devil can lie. He can accuse us. He can mock us. He can berate us. But he can never finally destroy us, because the blood of Christ has paid for our sin eternally. The blood of Christ covers our sin and washes it away. The power of unforgiven sin. And it is a great power, isn't it? The power of unforgiven sin has been abolished by Christ forever. Satan cannot use that tool. Satan cannot use that bridgehead to damn anybody. On the cross, Jesus uttered his final words, those famous words, "It is finished." The wrath of God was satisfied, fully poured out upon him. The obedience of Christ was completed to the fullest measure. Forgiveness, as we have seen, was fully paid. God's righteousness was publicly vindicated by Christ on the cross. 3 days later, the tomb could not hold Jesus. God's declaration was announced fully when he raised Christ from the dead. Death itself is defeated, and the scriptures tell us the one who had the power of death, the devil, is defeated as well. Because death does not hold the believer anymore. The devil himself is a fallen foe, totally shamed, totally humiliated at Calvary. Yes, we still wrestle, don't we, with the devil and with the spiritual forces of evil. But this itself is within God's plan, as we read in Ephesians 6. But every enemy of God is finally and fully defeated. The battle is not quite over yet, but the battle is fully, decisively won. We read in Romans 8, verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" The answer is, it is God who justifies. No human, no angelic charge against us can be successfully brought in the court of heaven, because our charge sheet that would have condemned us has been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is disarmed. Shame now fills him. His final judgment is sure and certain. Just as we finish, the Colossians would have understood from this verse the military reference, the Roman military imagery of triumph. A Roman commander would return through the streets of Rome in a triumphal procession after a great victory. At the end of the parade, the defeated enemy, the prisoners of war, would be seen in chains, following behind, bound in humiliation and in shame. This is the picture of what has happened cosmically in God's eternal plan. And it's happened to all his enemies through Christ. And quite remarkably, we ourselves are triumphant in union with him.